Dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord, welcome to the 51st annual Florida Gathering of Christadelphians. The theme of this year's study is the letter to the seven ecclesias. The study is timely and important. As we examine the truth amongst the people of the book, we recognize that the times in which we live are fraught with difficulty in the ecclesias of Christadelphia. Questions arise in discussion and in print asking, what are we to do in these evil days to strengthen what remains? The exhortations contained in the letters to the seven ecclesias provide all the answers we need to such questions. When we examine these letters closely, all opinion that we might have disappears in the face of divine wisdom concerning such questions. We might ask, what would Master say to the ecclesia at Christadelphia? We exclaim with firm conviction that the letters to the seven ecclesias are indeed a letter to the ecclesia at Christadelphia. In an age when men say it does not matter what we believe on doctrine, the letters to the seven ecclesias say, hold fast to sound doctrine. As men say it doesn't matter what we think, the letters to the seven ecclesias say, to him that overcometh. When we hear men say it doesn't matter what our works are, the letters to the seven ecclesias say, I know thy works. One Christadelphian writer states, the seven messages contained in these chapters are not haphazard and formless, but are carefully constructed upon a principle of symmetry and appropriateness. They are as applicable in a general sense to ecclesias in all ages as they were in a specific sense to the seven ecclesias who originally received them. Each epistle is introduced by reference to a certain attribute of the speaker, which bore directly on the circumstances of the ecclesia addressed. The epistles are intimately linked with the first chapter. As such, provide a comprehensive description of what the Father desires to see in His children, and compares this with what he does see in them in the letters of chapter 2 and 3. So we begin this weekend study by stating, hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. Our brother Tom Asbill will deliver the first exhortation this weekend, addressing chapter 1 of the Apocalypse. And we will read that now. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. John to the seven ecclesias, which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him, which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven ecclesias, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven ecclesias, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven ecclesias. Let's give our attention to Brother Tom Asbill.
Good evening, brethren. We bring you greetings from the Clinton, Arkansas Ecclesia. And that's hard for me to say because we were members of the Conway Ecclesia for 38 years. So, anyway, we're glad to be here. And our assigned topic this evening is, as Brother Mack explained, it is the first chapter of the Apocalypse. And we're going to be spending most of our time looking at those things this evening. Any study of the Scripture can be complex and it can be difficult depending on how much time and effort one wants to put forth. But there seems to be some sort of mysterious cloud that hangs over the book of Revelation. And even amongst some Christadelphian, it's one of those kind of books that we want to tend to avoid because it's not necessary to understand the book of Revelation. We can still understand the rest of the book, the rest of the Bible, without understanding the book of Revelation. Some people say that the Scriptures can be deciphered and adequately comprehended without much attention being given to the last book of the Bible. As opposed to that line of reasoning, we can say that if we choose to avoid the Apocalypse, we may have a good understanding of what parts of the truth that we do know. but our understanding of the Scripture will be, no doubt, incomplete. And before this weekend is finished, we think more than adequate reasons will be set forth before you as to why we should study the book of the Apocalypse. To extend that thought just a little bit, the eternal spirit was very cautious to announce in verse 3 of chapter 1 that a blessing would be provided for those individuals who would devote sufficient time and effort to a study of the Apocalypse. And it says, blessed is he. That word blessed that it uses in verse 3 there is from the Greek word makarios. And makarios takes the Greek word there and it enhances it from what we typically would think that blessed means. We typically think of the word blessed as meaning happy. But the word blessed can be expanded to mean to be supremely blessed, to be well off, to be very fortunate. So in that vein, we shall be looking at those individuals who would study the book of Revelation, that they would be supremely blessed, that they would be well off. So we can ask ourselves, is this blessing to be acquired by a simple reading and a hearing of the words of the Apocalypse? We would direct your attention to a point that Brother Thomas made in Eureka in Volume 1. And he suggests that according to the Greek, verse 3, there's three words in verse 3. The word readeth, hear, and keep. And Brother Thomas says that they are from these words, and I'm not going to attempt to pronounce some of these, but readeth is from this word right here, and it implies one who gathers exact knowledge or one who knows accurately. So rather than just reading the Apocalypse, blessed is he that readeth, it's blessed is he, or extremely fortunate is he that gathers exact knowledge. That's the blessing that can come from the Apocalypse. And the word to hear there in the Greek suggests to give heed to what is heard. Not simply to hear it, but to give heed to what is heard. And the word keep there, and we're going to be using that one quite frequently this evening, but the word keep there from the Greek word, and it means to observe narrowly. To observe narrowly. So, translated thusly, we can look at verse 3 of Revelation 1, and that's Brother Thomas translates verse 3 of Revelation 1 as, blessed he that knows accurately, and they who give heed to the words of this prophecy, and observe narrowly the things which have been written in it, for the time is near. Continuing in this idea of blessing, H.P. Mansfield points out in his book on the Apocalypse, it used to be the Apocalypse Epitomized. I think it's just an exposition on the Apocalypse now. It's in the green book. But H.P. Mansfield points out that there are seven blessings associated with those who would know accurately the things that are written in the book of Revelation. Now, the word blessed or blessed or some form of that word appears actually 10 times in the book of Revelation, three of which are from the Greek word eulogia, and it is meaning to commend or to praise, and it refers to the saints praising God when, in the age to come, when the saints would praise and give glory and honor and majesty unto God who sits on the throne in the age to come. The other seven times that the word is used in the Scripture or in the book of Revelation, it is from that Greek word that we mentioned a minute ago, makarios. Makarios. Revelation, the first chapter, and verse 3, the word makarios says, blessed is he that readeth. And in Revelation, the 14th chapter, and verse 13, We're told, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." Revelation 16:15, "Blessed is he that watcheth." Revelation 18:9, "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." In Revelation 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." Revelation 22:7, "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." In Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments." The number 7, needless to say, bears the significance of completeness. And these 7 blessings most assuredly speak of the complete blessings of the faithful in Christ who observe narrowly the contents of the apocalypse. So, with sufficient motivation then to study the book of Revelation, we shall commence with chapter 1. Revelation, the first chapter, and verse 19, points out that the book of the apocalypse is divided into 3 sections. The things which thou hast seen, that is, the things of the initial vision concerned in chapter 1. The things which are, which concern themselves with chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, that is, the time period of the 7 ecclesias, which was about A.D. 96, not about A.D. 96, it was A.D. 96. And then from chapter 4 through the end of the book of the Apocalypse, it has to do with the things which shall be hereafter, from the end of the first century A.D. until the time period in which we live and beyond. The Apocalypse deals with those things from that time, and that is commonly referred to as the continuous historical interpretation of the Apocalypse. Our purpose or our focus this evening is aimed at the initial vision, or the things which thou hast seen. And the vision of chapter 1 deals with one likened to the Son of Man. And this image that John sees is seen as being made up of many parts, which should signify to us that the vision is not quite of a single individual, but rather it speaks of a multitude of individuals, all being like unto the Son of Man. And this one who is like the Son of Man is spoken of or referred to as the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And overall, the thing that's being symbolized in here in this first chapter is the multitudinous Christ and glorified, and they are the glorified redeemed, rather, with Christ as the head. This is the multitudinous Christ that's being described in Revelation, the first chapter. Now, I think it needful to point out the connection between this vision and a similar vision that's seen by the prophet Daniel, which also adds to the reasons that we should study the book of Revelation. Let's go over to the book of Daniel and read from chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, we're going to be beginning at verse 1. Keep in mind the vision that from chapter 1 of Revelation and the scripture reading there from the first chapter. So as we read these verses, keep in mind what has already been read. Daniel 10, verse 1. "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like unto the voice of a multitude." Now, the interesting thing about these two books, Daniel and Revelation, is what Daniel saw, he knew was for a long appointed time. that things weren't going to be immediately fulfilled. As a matter of fact, he was told in the 12th chapter, in verse 4, to shut up the words and seal up the book, because it's going to be for a long time. And then, as we look at the word revelation, we see something entirely different here. We're looking at essentially the same vision, but the word revelation, of course, comes from apocalypsis. It means a disclosure and manifestation or something to be revealed, and it's taken from a root word, apocalypto, and it means to take off the cover. So whatever it was then in these two similar visions here, whatever it was that was sealed up in the time of Daniel in the days of John has been unsealed. The cover's been taken off of it, and God Almighty intended for us to look at this book and to understand what's in it. There's no mystery about it. God intended for His servants to study these things and to know what is written in the book of the Apocalypse. So we may conclude, since the visions of Daniel and Revelation are strikingly similar, that that which was shut up or sealed in the days of Daniel have in the latter years been uncovered, disclosed, and revealed. And these things are here before us today, signified and symbolized by the eternal Spirit and waiting to be sought out by those who would desire to know accurately. This information is here and it's waiting to be understood by those individuals who have set forth enough effort to know accurately. So the apocalypse, or the apocalyptic vision, was sent to the seven ecclesias of Asia Minor, they being, of course, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The number of ecclesias being seven, and seven being the number of completeness, we can derive from this that the entire or complete ecclesia is represented in various stages of its existence, from the time of John, represented by the Ephesian ecclesia, unto our day, which is apocalyptically symbolized by the Laodicean ecclesia. So the complete ecclesia here is being displayed beginning at the time that it was revealed to John in 96 AD. And as we look at these various ecclesias, they carry us down through history on and down to our day. And the ecclesia at Laodicea is how we are described today. Now, someone else has the ecclesia at Laodicea, but we have a lot to say about that. But we're not going to say it. We're going to talk about Revelation 1. The ecclesia today is likened unto the ecclesia at Laodicea, lukewarm. Now, beginning in verse 10 of Revelation 1, the time frame of the vision that follows is laid out. John says in verse 10 of Revelation 1 that he was in spirit on the Lord's day, and there's no definite article in the Greek, we understand, so he wasn't in the spirit, he was in spirit. That is, the spirit had captivated John for the purpose of making him aware of the things that were going to be revealed to him. He was not in some sort of a spirit. He was not a spirit. He was he was in spirit, not in the spirit. And the vision that John was seeing there, or the vision that was revealed to him, has to do with the time period of the Lord's day. That glorious day when the power and the might of Yahweh will be manifest in Christ and the saints, when they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and in great glory. And as we read the book of Revelation, it's one of those interesting things there. As we read the book of Revelation, especially the first chapter when it talks about the churches there, we always substitute that word church for ecclesia. And that word church there actually comes from kuriaki. It's our English word church is a corruption of the Greek word kuriaki. It's not translated from it, because the word kuriaki in the Greek means pertaining to a lord or belonging to a lord. And then as we look at the time period of this vision, it's of the Lord's day. It's of the kuriaki day. is of the day that belongs to the Lord. So that's the day or the time period that John is seeing. He is seeing the day of the Lord. He's seeing the day that belongs to the Lord, the Kuriaki day. John then says in verse 10 that he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. So then the time period of the vision is being further defined here during the era of the law, rather. During the era of the law, a trumpet was used to summon the people. And likewise, in the era of the resurrection, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise and be gathered together with those who are alive and remain, as Paul explains in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. So John heard something from behind him. It wasn't something in front of him. He didn't see. The initial vision is what he sees. So the time period that we're dealing with here is something that was already past. It was behind him, and he had to turn around and look at it to see what was going on behind him. The resurrection and the judgment were past. They were behind him. The vision that he now sees is in front of him. So the time period that we're dealing with here is after the judgment seat of Christ. It's after the resurrection. Everything in this vision, the initial vision, has to do with the multitudinous Christ and the glorious manifestation after the resurrection and the immortalization of the saints. Second cup of water tastes good. So then John turned to see from whence the noise came, that is, from behind him, and he learns that the resurrection and the judgment are past, and that the details of the vision concerning themselves describe the immortalized saints with Christ, or the day of the glory. So the resurrection then now passed, John sees the redeemed of the Lord made immortal and gathered round about him who is the first and the last. The perfect man that John sees in the midst of the lampstands, and I know it was hard for Brother Mac to read candlesticks when he read all of that, but that word candlesticks shouldn't be there. That's an extremely unfortunate translation, because we associate candlesticks with the mother church, the harlot of Revelation. The word has nothing to do with candlesticks. The word there is lampstands, and whenever we read that, we should substitute lampstands for the candlesticks, because we're not talking about candlesticks at all. We're talking about the lampstands. The word candlesticks here is actually from the Greek word L-U-C-H-I-N-A, lucinia, which, if you look it up, it says lampstands. It doesn't say anything about candlesticks. It says lampstands. So that's what we're looking at. This ecclesia is that which manifests faith and light by each of its individual members, who in the aggregate shine forth as a manifestation of him who is called unto this glorious light. The seven-tiered lampstand in the wilderness, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, was the only source of light in there. And there's, you can, when you start looking this up, there's any number of representations of that lampstand, so this is probably as good as any of them, since we don't know just exactly what it looked like. but if you think about the tabernacle in the wilderness, that the basic structure here was covered. It wasn't covered with a light substance that you could see when you were in there, but it was animal skin that was covering up this holy and most holy place. So without some form of light, it would be extremely dark in there. You couldn't see anything. So the only thing that lightened the holy place in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, was this seven-tiered lampstand in the holy place. It was the only light. The lampstand was made up of the stem, the branches, the bowls, the knops, and the flowers, and all of these together formed the one illuminating factor in the holy place. And Paul says that these were the pattern of things in the heavens. John saw Christ as the central and supporting aspect of the whole, with the complete ecclesia being representative of the many parts that constitute the multitudinous Christ. And concerning these things, Brother Thomas summarizes this particular aspect of the first chapter of Revelation when he says, Revelation 1, page 162, Logos edition, he says, in this post-resurrectional and pre-millennial holy state of being, the saints of previous generations are gathered together in seven ecclesias or in complete assembly as typified by the seven ecclesias of Proconsular Asia. John also sees in verse 13 that this Ish Echad, or man of the one, this spirit man, was clothed with a garment down to the foot. And that word, the man of the one there, that Ish Echad, that word Echad, it's a word that we should understand because it's always associated with the word one. Echad is associated with one. Ish Echad, the man of the one. And that word Echad does not mean one at all. It's a compound unity. When we see that word Echad, one, many times in the scripture, especially in Zechariah 14, chapter and verse 9, the word Echad means a compound unity. It's one made up of many things, and that's exactly what we're talking about here in Revelation, the first chapter. One made up of many. Christ is the man of the one. He is the Ish Echad. And he is clothed with a garment down to the foot. And Isaiah, speaking of this glorious day, of the day, the Kuriaki day, says of those who have received the atonement, he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Being clothed to the foot suggests that all naked flesh was covered, for the sin state is symbolized by nakedness. And it speaks to us of inherent sin requiring atonement. And at baptism, we figuratively are covered with the garment of salvation, having that sinful state atoned for. And this is the consummation of their investiture, which begins with their immersion into Christ and is perfected in their post-resurrectional immortalization by the Spirit through Jesus. I'll repeat that. That was a quote from Brother Thomas, Eureka, page 170, volume 1. Brother Thomas says, this is the consummation of their investiture, which begins with their immersion into Christ and is perfected in their post-resurrectional immortalization by the Spirit through Christ. And as we look further at this man of the one, we see that he was girded about the paps with a golden girdle. And gold speaks to faith, not in the process of being tried, but faith having been tried. And it's important when we look at that word gold there, it's faith having been tried. It's in the past tense, because gold represents immortality. And immortality is something that has been tried. It's not in the process of being tried, faith having been tried. So when we see gold in an association like this, we should always think in the past tense, faith having been tried. It is a faith having come through a refiner's fire and a refining process, and finally it was rendered as pure gold. Faith perfected by trial. And according to Josephus, the girdle was worn about the priest to bind the garment of righteousness firmly about his heart. So then in symbol, we see that faith binds the garment of righteousness to us as we strive to keep those robes clean and white and firmly bound about us. Isaiah 22, Psalm 18, both tell of how God did gird with strength those faithful to him, and the golden girdle, as associated with the multitudinous Christ in the age to come, will represent faith perfected by trial. And being girded therewith, it is also a symbol of their strength, their power, and their righteousness. John says concerning this perfect man that his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. The symbolism here obviously speaks of Christ as the righteous head of the body, and again it links this vision with that of the prophet Daniel in chapter 7, verse 9, where Daniel tells that the Ancient of Days, whose hair was white as wool. Now, as we view in symbol here in Revelation 1, it becomes more obvious that this perfect man, this spirit man, this man of the one, is also the angel of the rainbow. He's the cherubim, who in flaming fire manifests the wrath of he who will be armies. The eyes are the symbol of intelligence, and that associated with fire represents the wisdom of Yahweh and his purpose being executed in fiery indignation on those who refuse to submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the proclamation of the mid-heaven gospel. Let's look at the 10th chapter of Isaiah, and we want to read a few verses there. Isaiah chapter 10. Verses 16 and 17, then we'll drop down and read verse 20. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning fire. He shall kindle a burning like unto a burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Then in verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but they shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And then look at Isaiah the 30th chapter and verse 27. Isaiah 30, 27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and his burden thereof is heavy, and his lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire. A glowing, burning image that we see here has its feet of brass, which speaks of a similar indignation of Yahweh that is described in Micah and also in Malachi. Let's look at Micah chapter 4. Beginning in verse 11, we'll read through 13. Now also nations are gathered against thee, and that say, let her be defiled, and let her eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. And look at Malachi, the 4th chapter. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith he who will be armies. As the prophets foretold, this multitudinous, glorious body of Christ and the redeemed, as seen here by John in this first chapter, will in the years before the millennium go forth to conquer the earth and bring its inhabitants into subjection, and with that end accomplished, the voice of many waters and a mouth from which will go forth a sharp two-edged sword to those who give heed to the angelic proclamation. The sound of many waters will represent the voice of truth going forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And they will be going forth from the mouths of a multitude which no man could number, And the sharp two-edged sword is that which Paul tells of in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 12, when he said, "For the word of the God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts." A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. And Acts 5 speaks of Ananias and Sapphira, and that's the first thing that comes to my mind when I think about a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. And Ananias and Sapphira are examples of that discerning power, we think, of the Word of God. And it will be by this means that sin will be restrained in the millennium, which gives meaning to the binding of Satan in Revelation verse 20. So the mystery of the stars and the lampstands amidst which the perfect man is seen in vision is revealed to those who strive to know accurately. Hebrews 12 speaks of Christ who endured the cross and despised the shame, looking at all times towards the accomplishment of the purpose of the eternal Spirit, this being described as the joy that was set before him. And the word joy in Hebrews 12 there is from the word chara, and it signifies with exceeding gladness. Not just joy, but with exceeding gladness. So Christ looked forward to these things that have been revealed in the book of Revelation and his glorification with exceeding gladness. The vision which was revealed to John concerning this Ish Echad, the man of the one, the perfect man, the one like unto the Son of Man, overall speaks of Christ in full manifestation of his divine glory as the chief or the head of the multitudinous Christ. And they will be in post-resurrectional, but in a pre-millennial era. This was the motivating force that Christ looked to with exceeding gladness. And these are the things concerning the kingdom and the name. This is the gospel message. This is the hope of our calling. These are the things that give meaning to the purpose of Yahweh. The joy set before us is more than just immortality or living forever. And no other book in the Bible so vividly brings to light those things that God says is the honor of kings to search out. God has specifically and deliberately revealed these things so that the servant of the great eternal Spirit might know accurately the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. We appreciate your attention.